Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we've been learning here in chapter 3, Paul here is reminding Timothy that in the church age, the last days that we now live in, measured really from the first coming of Jesus Christ to His second coming, dangerous times are going to come in waves upon the church. With each one, Satan is striving to destroy the church, the body of Christ on earth that Jesus Christ Himself said could not be destroyed. Paul wants Timothy to understand that problems, the problems he was facing in Ephesus, and the problems every faithful minister struggles with in any age, should not come as a surprise to him or any of us. The method, Paul explains, are the method Satan uses are wicked men who, as the disciples of Satan, attack the church. They make their way into the church. Men who are imposters, pretenders, spiritual frauds who endeavor to deceive and destroy the work of God. But Paul reminds Timothy that from a human perspective, he's not alone. He's not alone. He has an example to follow in Paul, and he has a weapon, a tool to use that is divine. That's what we began to look at the last time we were in the text, the importance of the faithful minister having a godly example to follow. This is really the process of discipleship. It's God's divine strategy for one generation to mentor the next. Faithful men are to disciple faithful men who are disciple to disciple faithful men, and on it goes down through the centuries. We all need godly examples, and that comes through both formal and informal discipleship. Timothy had that in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice, and then all of the other godly examples God placed in his life, and then in the relationship he had with the Apostle Paul. Here, Paul reminds him of that great godly heritage, and that really was our focus the last time we were together in the text. In describing himself as Timothy's example, Paul covered 9 leadership qualities or characteristics mentioned in verses 10 through 13 that we divided into 3 categories. A faithful minister is to emulate biblical ministry. You need to find someone whose life and whose ministry you can follow, you can emulate. Here, Paul mentions verse 10, my teaching, that's his doctrine, carefully investigating the truth of the gospel and the doctrine that Paul had taught and was teaching. And you'll remember that his teaching was the inspired word of God. Timothy was to emulate that, focus on that. My conduct, he says, that's Paul's general behavior, imitating Paul's demeanor and lifestyle, giving glory to God, seeking to glorify God in all that he did. And then 30 mentions my purpose, sharing Paul's spiritual attitude and ambitions and motivations for ministry. Timothy was to think about those things. Secondly, a faithful minister is to emulate biblical character. Here Paul mentions verse 10, my faith. Literally, faithfulness. Timothy was to demonstrate the same level of faithfulness that Paul did throughout his ministry. And then he says, my patience. Imitating Paul's patience with people, including his enemies. And then my love, demonstrating observable love to and for people, including his enemies. And then he says, follow my example of perseverance, endurance, demonstrating Paul's steadfast endurance amid the innumerable trying circumstances that Paul had endured throughout his ministry. And then, the faithful minister is to emulate biblical response. And here Paul mentions verse 11, my persecutions. Observe the persecutions Paul had suffered and had shared in those, in their effects and consequences. Timothy, you'll remember, had been a part of that. He says then finally, the ninth one, my suffering. And you'll remember that Timothy suffered along with Paul in some of his persecutions. And then in verse 12, Paul reminds Timothy yet again that suffering and persecution is part and parcel of being a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, and indeed, in other words, this should come as no shock. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why? Well, because those who worship Satan by rejecting Jesus Christ hate the light, because the light exposes the darkness. The faithful believer should expect persecution and suffering for Christ alone. Now, not every true follower of Jesus Christ will be maligned or imprisoned or tortured or martyred for his faith. Even Paul did not always suffer all of those persecutions, but all faithful believers should expect some type of opposition from the world and realize that when opposition becomes severe enough, they will suffer for their faith, just as did Paul and Timothy. I read this weekend of this quote-unquote Christian organization, perhaps a religious organization. Nevertheless, they booked a banquet hall in a restaurant, and the restaurant, some of the people in the restaurant, noting the title of the organization, did a little search on the internet, concluded they stood for biblical principles, and then canceled their reservation. In so doing, in essence, and it's a minor thing, but it shows you the trend and the tendency and the direction our country is going. You can't eat in our restaurant because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Persecution of the godly will continue until the Lord returns. These are the very evil men and imposters Paul talked about in that list of sin in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3. Evil, the Greek word there, refers to malignant character or activity. Imposters translates a word which literally refers to one who wails or howls. You say, what's that all about? Well, sorcerers or wizards or magicians commonly used wails in their incantations. The term was sometimes used to describe such people, and hence it was used of any deceiver or any imposter. They were wailers. They were squealers. Paul's warning here applies to imposters of any sort who pervert and seek to confuse those who are true followers of Christ, to confuse and deceive them. Verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We know they'll go from bad to worse. It's not going to get better. Scripture's very, very clear about that. But remember, Paul has already given the assurance that there are limits to how effective these enemies of the faith can be. They won't shut down the gospel, ultimately. They will not make further progress, verse 9 said, because their foolishness eventually becomes apparent to those who do know the truth. Their folly, like that of Jannes and Jambres, verse 8, will be obvious to all, is the point. And while they are deceiving others and being deceived by their own wicked foolishness, they're self-deceived. You've got to remember that they have willfully deceived themselves. How? By rejecting the truth that's in the world through creation and by rejecting the conscience God's placed in them. Eventually, God will expose them for what they are. And so we looked at the characters, the characteristics of a faithful example, and then we looked at a faithful follower. Look at verse 14. You, however, he's just talked about evil men and imposters, you're different than them. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. You could trust your examples. You could trust those mentors because those examples and mentors taught you from the Word of God. They didn't teach you their opinions, their speculation. They taught you from the Word of God. You, however, continue in the things you have learned. That's a present active imperative. That means it's a command and you're to keep doing it and become convinced of. That's what a disciple does. He hears the truth. He comprehends the truth. He receives the truth, accepts the truth. He applies the truth. Knowing from whom, that speaks of all the teachers, all the examples Timothy had in his life, all those examples you have learned from. And so in bringing Timothy all the way up to the present, Paul says, look, it hasn't always been easy, but God has always enabled us to persevere in the midst of those trials. He's always enabled us to persevere for the sake of the gospel. And implied here is that you need to keep doing the same without me in your presence. You just need to do what you've been taught to do. Difficulty will only intensify as the gospel grows, but that doesn't mean we should do anything different. Continue doing, he says, what God has blessed with fruit. As I told you, the words learn and be convinced don't express the same idea. We learn by gaining information, changing perspective, and acquiring skill. To be convinced, however, invades the will. Convictions motivate the person to transform knowledge into action. Knowledge is useless unless it is applied in some way. Becoming convinced implies deepening convictions through the application of the work of the Holy Spirit, taking the truth that you have learned and helping us to apply it in any given situation. Now, as we come to this final section of chapter 3, Paul is going to remind Timothy here again of his rich heritage and his response to that godly example in verse 15. And then in verses 16 and 17, what is clearly one of the greatest descriptions of the Word of God in the Word of God, Paul will talk about the supernatural nature and the supernatural work of the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God. For Timothy to be a strong, faithful minister, he needs to remember his faithful example. We looked at that. And then he needs to follow that faithful example. We looked at that. Having an example, not following the example is useless. And now he needs to remember the power of the divine Word of God. The power of the divine Word of God. Follow along as I read our passage for this evening and the next time that we're in the text here. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Here's why. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Here's our outline. Point number one, the divine Word of God teaches us how to be saved from the penalty of our sins. Point number two, the divine Word of God teaches us how to live lives set apart to God. The Word of God simply teaches us about salvation and it teaches us about sanctification. These are two of the most important characteristics of the Word of God. The divine Word of God teaches us how to be saved from the penalty of our sins. That's our first point. Now look back at verse 14. You, Timothy, however, you're not like the evil men and the imposters. You continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now you'll remember, whatever you learn from anyone and in any place is to be taken and held up against the Word of God. Doesn't matter who you listen to, as a preacher, as a teacher, you take what they say and you hold it up against the Word of God, like a Berean. You're to examine the text to make sure that the person isn't making it up. Now, Paul here gives two reasons why Timothy should continue in these things. That's what he says, verse 14, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. So, what are those things that he's learned and become convinced of? Well, there's two reasons. The first reason is the trustworthiness of Timothy's instructors, his heritage, his examples, Lois and Eunice, his other examples, Paul himself. We've talked about this in our Faithful Men's Ministry. Saturday morning, most of our men, a lot of our men gather together. They desire to grow in their relationship with the Lord. And so we go through different books that focus on that. And one of the things we've been talking about is the importance of young men to watch the older men so that they can have an example to follow and to emulate, which then by default mandates that the older men be worthy of following. And so that's just a good principle for all of us to be aware of. And it's no different for our young women and our older women as well. And so he says, you follow the good examples that you've been given. The second reason for Timothy to continue is the sufficiency of divine Scripture. That's a great word, by the way, sufficiency. It's sufficient. It gives you all you need for life and godliness. You need nothing more. Now look at verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. In other words, it was at the knees of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice that Timothy was taught the Word of God. Now, let me take just a moment to give you some principles and methodology of Jewish education. I found this interesting. I thought you might find this interesting as well. This is from commentator William Hendrickson, looking at the historical methodology of Jewish education as they trained and raised and discipled and mentored their children. And so I'll give you some principles here. There's a bunch, so this won't be on the test, so don't worry about that. But you may find this interesting. And for our young parents, well, for all of us who have children or grandchildren, these are some principles to remember, okay? Number one, Jewish education of their children was always God-centered as to principles, contents, and methods. Dr. Fred Barshaw used to call it a parable approach, a parable perspective. as you walk through life with your children, you notice what's happening around you and you relate what's happening around you to the Word of God. That teaches your children that everything is related in some way or another to the Word of God. What to do, what not to do. It's all related to the Word of God. And so all their education was God-centered. The devout Israelite taught his children because Jehovah commanded him to do so. And he instructed him with respect to the words and the deeds of God as recorded in the sacred writings. You find this principle throughout the Old Testament. Number two, the content of this body of God-centered education was the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge and of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So, a primary focus in their training of their young ones to help them understand, you're to fear God. You are to fear God. A proper, worshipful fear of our holy God. This was also its purpose. The conclusion, Ecclesiastes 12:13, the conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Number three, at first, as is clear from many of the passages that you could look at, the physical, mental, moral, spiritual nurture of the child was centered in the home. Both father and mother taking part in this. Little children, both boys and girls, were taught by their mother, to whom also the education of the older girls was entrusted. The boys, on the other hand, were soon placed under the care of the father. Even in later times, when the father and mother received outside help in the rearing of their children, the influence of godly parents and their efforts to train their children in the fear of the Lord remained paramount. So there was a period of time where they homeschooled them, and then there was a period of time, for a multitude of beneficial reasons, they put those children in with all the other children to be taught in a joint session where they could learn from one another and learn how to interact with one another. Number four, children in turn were admonished to give heed to their father's instruction and not to reject their mother's teaching. That's Proverbs 1:8 and 6:20. And in so doing, they were taught to honor and obey their parents. You might remember in the Old Testament, one of the early laws was disrespect your parent, and that was a good way to get killed. Number five, not advocating that today, I'm just telling you what the book says. Number five, the reason why everything was not simply left to the child to learn, as today the process is, well, they'll learn it eventually. The reason why everything was not left to the child to learn and experience on their own was that the little one was viewed as being not only immature, imagine that concept, that were reason enough in itself, but also that they were sinful in nature. Hence, incapable of itself to choose the good. Scripture is clear. Little children are fools. They're fools because they don't understand truth yet. And so they must be taught that. Number six, realizing that no human wisdom or piety is ever able to cope with the tremendous ravages of sin, godly parents committed their children to God. They dedicated their children to God, and they reminded their children of that on a regular basis. I gave you to the Lord. Ultimately, you answer to them. We're His stewards to raise you. You answer to us. Ultimately, you answer to God. Number seven, In Israel, God-centered education was begun when the child was very, very young. If they could understand a basic concept or basic words, basic language, those words that they knew were used to instruct them in the Word of God. The purpose of beginning early is found in Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. And literally, by the way, in the Hebrew, that literally means according to his own way. And even when he's old, he'll not depart from it. You'll see a family where they have, I don't know, X number of children who love the Lord and go down the narrow path leading to into the kingdom of God. And then you'll have one who just went south, went the wrong direction. And they'll say, well, I don't understand it. I raised them all the same. Ah, well, there you go. That was the wrong approach. They're all different. Everyone's unique. You need to understand their way. You need to study them to understand their way. And then you need to raise them according to that way. A great example of this is the failure of our education system. You know, they have a tendency to raise them all the same way. Well, not everyone learns the same way. And so some people go through school, never are successful, and yet they go out on their own and are supremely successful because they found something that meets their temperament and their personality and the way God wired them. And so a good educator understands, a good parent understands the way of the child, the way God made them, and trains them and teaches them accordingly. Number 8, in the midst of the difficult task of properly training their children, Israelites received much encouragement from God's covenant promise, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, their seed after thee, throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto them and to be and their seed after thee. Our God promised that if we're faithful, they will understand the truth. It's up to God in election and eternity past whether or not they accept that truth. The job as the parent is to be faithful. We do the same thing in our academy. I'm not deceived. I don't expect that every graduate will be a true follower of Jesus Christ, but I want every graduate to be able to articulate the gospel. That's what we want them to understand, spiritually speaking. Number 9, in view of the fact that the child was regarded as by nature sinful, but by grace capable of inner change, discipline was not cast aside as unprofitable or unjust. This is a novel concept. The rod of correction was not spared in the Jewish home. It was used with discretion and discernment. Not every child responds to that. You have to find what it is the child values most and then discipline them accordingly. Wise reproof is considered better than 100 stripes, Proverbs 13:24. Number 10, above all, parents loved their children, nurtured them in the spirit of love. Jewish children were not forced to devote all their time to work and study. They had much time for games and for fun. They knew that their parents loved them. Number 11, though godly Israelites made many decisions for their children, they prepared them to make wise decisions for themselves. Joshua 24:15. Number 12, the nature of Jewish education was extremely practical. They taught them practical skills. They taught them skills that would be used. That's so important. Number 12, that is number 12. Interesting. Even the smaller children were taught to read and to write. Josephus talks about that. The boys were all taught an occupation or a trade. That was so that they could later support themselves and their family. They all were trained in a trade so that they didn't become destitute. They may not have loved the trade, but they were able and capable of carrying out a trade. And in fact, you couldn't get married unless you could demonstrate your ability and your skill in a trade. Number 13, as to methodology, the Israelites used memorization and what came to be known as the Socratic method, where clear questions were asked, forcing the student to think through potential answers and then give the best one. Many parents make the mistake of stating or making statements rather than asking questions. You want to ask questions because that reveals the heart, that reveals the motive, that reveals the thinking. A good question to ask them is, what were you thinking when you chose to do that? Now, let me quickly add, tone and inflection makes all the difference in the world. What were you thinking, you moron? That's not going to get the right answer. Talk me through your thought process here. What were you thinking before you chose to do that? When you were doing that, what were you thinking? If you make it negative, you're not helping. As to methodology, the Socratic method, number 14. Although at first the education of the child was viewed as the sole task and responsibility of the parents in the home, at a later period, priests and Levites, prophets, special tutors, they would put some children in special schools because they had ability and aptitude that other children did not. Wise men, scribes, rabbis all contributed their share in raising the cultural level of youth and of the nation. How beneficial is that for a child to sit under a multitude of teachers? Some they like, some they don't like. How better can they learn to relate to people they may not necessarily care for? After the exile, about 70 BC, due to scribal influence, a new order of educational institutions or schools gradually arose. The school was called a house or a place of learning. Beth is the name in Hebrew. The lower or elementary school was called Beth Hasajar, a place of writing, learning to write and learning to read. The school attended by talented youths was called Beth Ha Midrash, a place of study, while for the masses there arose Beth Ha Kenneseth, a place of assembly. Of course, in the course of time, this place or house of assembly began to know by its Greek name, which was, guess what? The synagogue. The synagogue. Number 15, that the system of home-centered religious nurture, both formal and formal, imparting specific systematic instruction, and informal, teaching by example in connection with the feasts, the formal and informal education, actually worked. We see that in the life of Daniel, evident from the book of Daniel. Even in the lands of the exile, youths who had been brought up in Jehovah's ways refused, at the risk of losing their lives, to defile themselves or to render homage to anyone or anything other than the God of their fathers. That's how the Jews in captivity kept from being totally indoctrinated by their pagan captors. Whenever families maintained their Jewish methodology, the use of the law and the prophets served as a lamp to their feet and a light to their path. It also served to bind the people together, maintaining their unity as Jews. And whenever it was practiced diligently, it prevented them from losing their spiritual distinctiveness. Made them, in many instances, a blessing to their heathen captors and neighbors. And so, that is what Paul is referring to when he says in verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. And so, in the manner of all devout Israelites, grandmother Lois and mom Eunice had faithfully instructed Timothy from the age he was able to understand the words that they were using, he was trained in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Look at verse 15. What's the textbook? See it? The sacred writings. The sacred writings, guess what that is? That's the Old Testament. That's the law. That's the prophets. That's the Psalms, the poetic literature. Catch this. That's especially the Proverbs. Parents, you should be teaching your children Proverbs every single day of their life. You should look at some Proverbs. You should talk about it. That was the textbook for Lois and Eunice. And as soon as Timothy could understand the words, Lois and Eunice began to teach Timothy the substance of Old Testament truth. And that is what God used to lead them to faith in the one true God. And they used the very same textbook, the Old Testament, to train and educate Timothy as well. They began with Bible stories. There were no picture books, but Timothy was blessed by the beautiful oral telling and retelling by those godly women. And from then, he learned of the great events and the grand passages of the Old Testament. And building on that, they taught him the biblical precepts and the biblical principles. And they became exposed, as they became exposed to New Testament truth, the reality of the Old Testament anticipation turned into realization as they saw those pictures in the Old Testament and those types in the Old Testament and those prefilments in the Old Testament turn into fruition. Look at Luke 24 for a moment. This is Jesus on the road to Emmaus. The two he's going with, they don't know who he is. Verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." You missed the point, he says. You read the prophets, you know the law, you missed the point. Was it not necessary for the Christ, what's that, the Messiah, to suffer these things? They're talking about Jesus being killed. He says, you missed the point of the Old Testament. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Then, beginning with Moses, boy, this is a lesson. I want to hear this one when I get to heaven. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scripture. What a lesson that must have been. He took all of that and he tied it all together so that at the conclusion there was no question who he was. Look at verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, it has to be fulfilled, or it's not the word of God." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. The Scriptures, the Old Testament. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." He ties it all together. And so as Timothy was enabled to believe, he understood that Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial system and the Passover lamb concept and the tabernacle and all of the array of the messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament. And then Timothy also saw that the faith principle, by faith principle, seen first with Abram's salvation, found its fulfillment in Christ. That knowledge and understanding of the Word of God that when combined with the convicting and illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is able, verse 15, to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. It gives you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Now, lest you think that's of you being smart. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, don't miss this. The Old Testament has the power to give the wisdom that leads to salvation. That's what it says. Do not underestimate the power and the potency of the Old Testament. It will tell you about a holy God with a holy standard. It will tell you about a fallen man who was sinful and unable to reach that holy God. It will tell you about the fact that God demands a blood sacrifice for the atonement of sin. It will tell you about the fact that there is a sacrificial system that is given by God in the Old Testament with all of its structure and all of its far-reaching implications, is unable to do the job and is only emblematic of the one great glorious final sacrifice which is yet to come, namely Jesus Christ. The Old Testament will tell you about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. The Old Testament will tell you that there's a gulf between a holy God and a sinful man which nothing can cross, not even a sacrificial system of animals. It suits man to come in his desperation to the place where he cries out to God for a Redeemer and a Savior, and that Redeemer and Savior comes in the New Testament, the New Covenant, namely in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament can lead you to trust God, to cast yourself on His mercy, to cast yourself on His grace, because you have no resources in yourself. The Old Testament will show you that you're not saved. You have no human goodness. You can't earn your way to God. You can only be redeemed through Jesus Christ, even though He's unnamed in the Old Testament. His presence is pervasive there through the prophetic word. So the Old Testament can lead you to salvation. Psalm 19:7, we'll look at this in a moment, says the law of the Lord, referring to the Old Testament, is perfect. And then what's it say? Converting the soul. The law of the Lord converts the soul. It makes the simple person wise. It means skilled in matters of holy living. And so, yes, people who read the Old Testament could find out about a holy God. That's why in John's Gospel, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures." What's He talking about? He's not talking about the New Testament. That wasn't written yet. Search the Old Testament, for they speak of Me. They point to Jesus Christ. So, the Old Testament has the power to lead one to salvation. The significance of the Old Testament, then, is not that it contains an account of the creation of man or the history of the fortunes of Israel. Its aim is not knowledge, whether scientific or historical, but rather wisdom, it says. What's the goal of that wisdom? Unto salvation. Salvation, the salvation of man, is the final purpose of the whole entire Bible. But get this. Get this. An intellectual understanding of the details of the Old Testament does not assure salvation. There is no magical power in the Scriptures which guarantee personal salvation to those who know the contents. Rather, the truths of the Old Testament present to the mind the true objects of faith and are the medium through which the Holy Spirit exerts His renewing, saving power. And this requires that the spiritually dead man be enabled to believe, as Paul immediately indicates here by adding, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Simple question, footnote. How can a spiritually dead man have faith? Answer, God must enable him to believe. So saving faith, then, centers in and rests upon Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. It's faith in Jesus Christ that is the link which unites the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament scriptures must be studied in light of the revelation which was made in Christ Jesus. Now, not everyone can be made wise unto salvation by the writings of the Old Testament, but only everyone who believes in Christ Jesus, or more accurately, who is enabled to believe in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament is still leading people to salvation, but the salvation comes through faith, which is alone in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus alone. So, were people saved from the penalty of their sins in the Old Testament? Yes. How were they saved in the Old Testament? Exactly the same way they're saved in the New Testament. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit enabling them to believe that one final perfect sacrifice would come to pay for their sins. They looked forward to that. In the New Testament, they looked back at the cross. That's how it all ties together. Now understand, this is the fundamental difference right here between general revelation and special revelation. Revelation involves God, the Creator, conveying truth about Himself to fallen man, or to redeemed man, to humanity. According to the Word of God, this revelation comes in two forms. There's general revelation and there's special revelation. There's progressive revelation where through time God reveals more of Himself. But the two major general categories are general revelation and special revelation. Turn to Psalm 19. This is the easiest way to explain this. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. That's how it looks when you look at it. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Question. Can that lead someone to salvation? Answer. No. That can tell them that there's a God. That can tell them that there's some kind of supernatural force behind all that they see. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord, what's that? That's the Old Testament. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord, that's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. Checking out the sunset gives you none of that. The Bible gives you all of that. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Verses 1 through 6, that speaks of general revelation. Verses 7 through 14, that speaks of special revelation. General revelation is God's witness of Himself through the creation to His creatures. When a person looks at creation, the only logical conclusion is that there must be a supernatural force behind all that we see. Another form of general revelation complements what can be observed in creation with that which can be observed in man himself. The inherent knowledge of right and wrong and the work of the conscience, which accuses sinners so that they stand condemned before their Creator and Judge. Remember, Paul talks about that in Romans. Man is without excuse. Why? Because of creation, general revelation, and his conscience, which in time he sears, so that no longer he feels the effects of that. Nevertheless, he doesn't begin that way. And the conscience, that speaks of God formed conscience that every man is born with. Creation not only attests to the infinite power and wisdom of its Creator, but also works together with the innate understanding that God has placed within man to bring about an awareness of sin and judgment. Tiniest little baby knows right from wrong. Where does that come from? Conditioning? It comes from that conscience. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, tells us that affirms that man knows there is more in life than this physical existence. He writes this: God has placed an awareness of eternity within the heart of every man. Ecclesiastes 3:11. So every man begins with an internal comprehension of the fact that though man is finite, there's more to his existence than just the temporal reality. General revelation conveys a great deal about the power, wisdom, goodness, and righteousness and majesty of the Creator, but it's limited to what can be observed by sinful man. The ultimate end of general revelation is that it leaves people without excuse for failing to recognize the nature of their Creator. That's Romans. But it conveys nothing regarding the way by which a fallen human being might gain access to or secure reconciliation with his Creator to escape judgment. That's why God deemed it necessary to also reveal himself directly through special revelation. The design is that man will open his eyes, look at creation, and say, wow, something bigger than me designed my eyeball. There's something bigger than me. Special revelation tells you who that is and why you need to be reconciled with him and how you can be reconciled with him. Special revelation enables fallen human beings to understand or at least to recognize the fullness of God, how to be redeemed from God's wrath towards sinners, and how to live in a manner that pleases the Lord. So you've got special revelation. God uses special revelation when he reveals himself directly and in greater detail to man. He has done this through four different means: direct acts, dreams and visions, Christ's incarnation, and Scripture. Listen, once the canon of Scripture was completed, God no longer revealed himself and his will to man through direct acts and dreams and visions. There are examples of this throughout the Word of God. We find them rarely in the Old Testament and far more rarely in the New Testament. The ultimate manifestation of special revelation is what? Who? The incarnation of Jesus Christ. He took upon himself the limitations of human flesh, dwelt among his creation. While he was not recognized for who he truly was, he nevertheless revealed the fullness of God's person to men. John 14:9-10 talks about. He is described by Paul as the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is God in a bod, God in a body. That's a good way to understand that. He is the exact representation of God's nature. Hebrews 1 verse 3. So Jesus was a perfect revelation of God to men. He was the exact representation of God, who He is and what He is like. The other equally authoritative form of special revelation is, guess what? The Word of God. While the incarnate Word is an exact embodiment of the divine Creator, Scripture is likewise a special and divine revelation from God to men. It is the fixed written testimony from the Creator to His creatures. It was composed over a period of more than 1,500 years by 40 different human authors. But what was composed was more than the words of men. It is the inspired words of God Himself. The superiority of special revelation to general revelation can be seen in what we just read in Psalm 19. Only in the Word of God can we know the mind of God, the ways of God, the righteousness of God, the means by which man might please God. It's superior to general revelation because it's specific and verbal. It's a written revelation from God through His apostles and prophets and is thereby a lasting and forever settled witness to an unchanging God. Understand this. The agents of general revelation in nature will what? They'll all be done away with, right? But the Word of God, the word of special revelation, will not pass away because it is forever. That's Psalm 119:89. And so Paul reminds Timothy of his spiritually rich heritage. He was raised from a baby to adulthood on a steady diet of the Old Testament. General revelation pointed him to the reality of God. The special revelation of the New Old Testament painted all of the pictures the Holy Spirit revealed to point to the need for the one final sacrifice who would pay for all times for the sins of all who would believe. And the Holy Spirit then used that special revelation to draw Timothy to Himself. That's what Paul wants Timothy to remember, because if he can remember that most blessed, miraculous truth, he will again be a force for God as a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. This is a good reminder for all of us, isn't it? At some point in your life, God, through the Holy Spirit, convicted you, enabled you to understand that you needed to be reconciled to a holy God. No matter how nice you were, He enabled you to understand that you needed a Savior. That short of having a Savior, if you died, you were going to spend eternity in hell. He enabled you to comprehend that. Then you began to see how all of general revelation pointed to that God. And as you got into the Word of God and the Holy Spirit used the Word of God to open your understanding to the things of God, you began to see how all of it tied together. And so this is not just a casual comment that Paul makes to Timothy. You were a little child when you began to be taught this truth. And you didn't get saved because you knew so much truth. You got saved because the Holy Spirit took that truth and enabled you to comprehend the eternal implications of that truth. It's a testimony for all of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Well, Father, thank you for our time in the text this evening. I pray, Father, that we would cherish your revelation to us through creation, through special revelation, and that we would be a grateful people because of that. I always thank you for this church that submits and obeys the teaching of the Word of God. Bless them for that. Thank you for your precious Word. Thank you for enabling us to comprehend your precious Word. Thank you for transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And yet, while I thank you, Father, I also at the same time beg you, I plead with you that you would open the eyes of those who are here who do not know you as their Master. They do not know you as their Savior. Most likely they think they'll live long enough to at some point in time accept you and become more serious about their walk with you. Help them to understand the foolishness of that. Draw them to yourself this very day for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.